Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. And we're going to read from verses 21 through 23. Follow along with me, please, as I read. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Well, last week, having seen that church, even though we use the word church and mean it to be a certain thing, that in the Bible, as the writers were using the word, it was just a generic term for an assembly. And one of the things that's neat in Acts, if you really spend some time and do a word study on it, and just look for how the people are described, so often it's the believers, the gathering, things like this, the disciples. And then all of a sudden, this word pops up, church. And it is kind of a little bit crazy in a sense, because the first time it shows up isn't really a good time. The first time that the word church is used to describe the believers in the book of Acts happens in chapter 5. When 2,000 or 3,000 are brought together on the day of Pentecost, when those 3,000 are baptized and are added, it's just 3,000 souls were added. And there's a discussion, and the language from there is that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept on feeling like there was something of awe going on. But there's no description of this being a church or even an assembly of those who are called out to follow God. In fact, the first time the word pops up in the book of Acts is in chapter 5, right after Ananias and Sapphira are killed because of their trying to deceive the Holy Spirit. And it is after Sapphira dies in verse 10. She is taken out and buried beside her husband. And then we have in verse 11 of chapter 5, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." All of a sudden, there's this idea that this is an assembled group for one purpose. And it's kind of odd that the first time that word is used, it is right after judgment on two from within. It doesn't show up again until chapter 8. After the stoning of Stephen, when Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, on that day a great persecution, in chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. One of the things that you start realizing, if you really look at when is this word used and why is it used, it starts being used after an event that kind of solidifies them as a group. They're all realizing all of a sudden, we could be like Ananias and Sapphira. They are all suddenly afraid because they realize they are dealing with a dangerous God. And they better make sure that they approach him in truth. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, the land was theirs. They sold it for a price. They could have come and told the disciples and the apostles, "We sold it for X amount. Here, we're giving you 10%, or we're giving you 20%, or we're giving you 1%. It was theirs to do with as they pleased. They weren't judged. They weren't killed because they didn't give it all. They were killed because they claimed in front of everybody, "This is the entire purchase price of the land, and we're giving it all to you." And when Ananias did that, Peter looked at him and said, "You haven't lied to man. You haven't lied to us. You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And it was at that moment that Ananias died. His wife, she showed up later. Her only problem was she didn't know what had just happened to her brother, her husband, and it was, we're talking hours later. She walks in. They ask her, "Is this the amount that you sold your land for?" And she said, "Yes." She died. All of a sudden, anybody that was thinking about trying to make themselves look good by claiming they were given everything were terrified. And that's the first time the church is described, that there was great terror throughout the entire church. And then it doesn't show up again until it's in the context of persecution, of the persecution of Saul against the church. What I read earlier in Acts chapter 14, so what happens throughout that is the church is scattered, and certain people in Antioch start hearing about Jesus, and they start believing and accepting, and then the people in Jerusalem, they hear about what's going on, so they send Barnabas out there to find out what's going on in Antioch, and he brings Saul in, and they develop the church in Antioch. And out of that church, God comes and says, "I want you to separate for me Barnabas and Saul. I've got a special mission for them." And God sends Barnabas and Saul on a mission trip. And they go out and they visit certain cities and towns, and they find people who are desiring to follow the Lord, and they share with them about Jesus, and they accept and believe. And from chapter 13, you can follow as they go to Cyprus, and then they go into some cities in Galatia. They go to Iconium, they go to Lystra or Lystra, however you want to pronounce it. And then after they've gone through all these places, then in chapter 14, verse 21, they decide to return the same way they came. And it's on their return all the way through that, all the way through those chapters. They never founded or planted a church. They met with God-fearing people. They shared Jesus with them, and they became believers. And then they had to move on. Sometimes they had to move on because there was struggle and trial. Sometimes they just moved on because their time there was done. But as they're going back through these cities and seeing the people that were there, well, stuff has happened. Those people have continued to group together and to meet together and to worship together. And so as they are going through, they begin to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." There was no idea in their mindset that accepting Jesus made your life easier. If anything, it was, you accept Jesus, you accept hardship. And it is only through the living through of this tribulation, these trials, that we can enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 23 tells us, when they had appointed elders for them in each church. In every church, they appointed elders. As they came through, what they did was they acknowledged that there was a group here. And then Paul and Barnabas, as he is now going by Paul, and now Paul has the priority or the seniority, you might say. When they were sent out, it was Barnabas and Saul. On the way back, it's Paul and Barnabas. And as they're coming back through, they appoint elders in each church, people to help guide and lead that group of people who are assembled for the purposes of following Jesus Christ. They appoint them, they pray with fasting, and commend them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's very similar, in a sense, to Eagle Mountain. If you go to our history as a church, we did not start out as a church. We were a mission. There wasn't necessarily a church here at the beginning. It was a mission to create a church. It was a group of people from Ash Creek who decided there needs to be a church over here. And so they established a mission, Eagle Mountain Baptist Mission. And they took their money and they took their people and they helped it get going and they helped encourage people in this area to start going to it. And it didn't take very long that the group of people became self-identified, autonomous, you might say, as a group. And so they said, "Hey, we're a church now." And so they decided to become Eagle Mountain Baptist Church. And they went through the process of closing down as a mission and starting up as a church. A church begins as people congregate together. And in a crazy way, the fellowship grows not out of good times, although that's kind of what fellowship has become for us, right? We think of fellowship meals. When you go to the Bible, though, and you read about fellowship, they did not have a whole lot of potluck dinners that were fellowship. Their fellowship was trial. Their fellowship was tribulation. Their fellowship was the struggle against the world around them. That was the fellowship they had. That was what made them a unit. In fact, the potluck meals were a source of disunity in Corinth. That's why Paul has to get onto the Corinthians about the way they participate in the Lord's Supper. Because the people that had a lot of money were showing up with their food, eating their food, drinking their drink, and by the time everybody else showed up, they were drunk. And Paul said, hey, eat at home. You know, their potluck meals were actually a source of disunion, disfellowship. But their fellowship came out of tribulation and trial. And the same is true for us today. One of the worst things I think that can happen to a church is comfort. I knew a pastor. He was my Greek professor. He planted two churches. The first church he planted, they got to the point where people got tired of meeting in auditoriums and in gymnasiums and things like that. And they decided they wanted to buy land and build a building. And he said, that's fine. Here's my resignation notice. I'm out. He didn't want anything to do with it. He planted another church. That church, they had to, and we're talking about in Colorado Springs, so in the wintertime, they were meeting in a gymnasium where the school didn't bother turning on the heat for them. So they had to get big heaters that he would carry on the back of a truck, and they would have to unload those and hook them up and blow the hot air around the church. And then in the summer times, they'd have big fans that would blow to kind of circulate and cool the air. It took work every week, every Sunday, to set up and to tear down the church. And he told us as we were discussing church stuff, he said, I don't ever want to be associated with a building. And the reason was, and I know this as a kid growing up, it was a miserable thing for us when my dad decided to participate and to lead on church planning. But it was also great. A great section of our basement was taken up with the nursery toys. We had to load our van up every weekend and put the toys in there. We had to go to the school that we were meeting in. We had to set up. Sometimes we just met in the hallway, and so you had to take their chairs and set them up into rows for pews. And if you set them up, you had to tear them down. We had to put the signs up on the road so that people would know where we were. You had to get everything ready for the nursery, and then when you were all done, you had to take it all with you. There was a lot of work involved. But all that work, all that effort also tends to unite people. We can get together and you can tell. You go into one of the meals we have and everybody kind of sits with the same people and we have a good time, don't get me wrong, and we enjoy one another's company. It's completely different than when we're doing some other kind of project. It just is. There is a certain fellowship when you're cleaning or when you're working, when you're struggling with something that you just don't have around a table. There is a certain camaraderie that develops out of, and it doesn't have to be a great, grandiose struggle. It can just be something simple. But even the simplest things always have their questions and their struggles and the problems that come up. There is much greater fellowship when you're struggling for something than there is when you're just sitting around enjoying a meal. They had fellowship because of these struggles. And then what happens in the book of Acts, after chapter 15, the church in Jerusalem, which kind of is the central hierarchy type place, they have to deal with this question of how the Gentiles can become Christians, and are they able to become Christians without becoming Jews first? which was important for the men in the Gentile communities. And so after they've decided, a letter is written, and it is decided that this letter should be taken around to the other churches. And Paul and Barnabas decide that they want to go and return and visit all the brethren in every city that they had visited and see how they're doing. They want to check up on them, see how life's going. We're talking at a time when a travel like this probably took several years out of Paul and Barnabas's life to go and visit all these cities and to come back. And so their time in Jerusalem could have been a year or two. And they say, why don't we go and visit, see how these churches are doing, see how these brethren are doing. And in verse 41, Paul ends up going off with Silas. Barnabas goes a different direction with John called Mark. And in verse 41, Paul was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And something has happened now in the growth of the church. At first, it was just the church. There was great fear in the church. Then it became the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch. Now it's the churches, plural. For the first time ever in the book of Acts, the idea of there being more than one church. Because there's aspects of the church that we struggle with. For instance, in the Apostles' Creed, one of the statements is, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Now, Baptists might have trouble saying, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Unless you realize that by what we mean by that is, I believe in the Holy Universal Church. You know, we have shortened the Roman Catholic Church to be in the Catholic Church. All that really means is that it is all around the world. It is one church. And it is. It is a unity unlike what we have as Baptists. Baptists have autonomous churches. You cannot say that we are a member of any greater church above us. The Catholic Church is right in name. Even though you have St. Mark's and you have St. Barnabas and you have St. this and St. Ignatius and all sorts of different churches. And each of those different churches has its own personality, its own way of doing things. There is still a sense that if you're a Catholic, it doesn't matter where you go. You're going to experience, for the most part, the same service you experience at home. Very rarely does a Catholic say, I wonder how they worship in this building. It's, for the most part, it's going to be the same thing. They're all going to follow the lectionary. They're all going to do the Mass. They don't have to worry about, you know, when am I supposed to stand? When am I supposed to sit? It's going to be the same. There's a difference, but it's all the same. You don't have that in other churches. There is nothing like church shopping to fill you up with dread. I remember when Amy and I went to Denver and we were going to, you know, my folks went to a certain church and we really didn't feel like we wanted to go to the church my folks went to. Not that there's anything wrong with that. It's great when parents and kids go to the same church. We just kind of felt like we needed to get out of under their wing. It's kind of a thing. We went to one church, and the pastor couldn't get through the sermon without mentioning the fact that he had, you know, TV evangelist quality hair. And we went to another church, and at one point during the service, I was looking for the beach ball. I just knew sooner or later a beach ball was going to come sailing over my head because I could have sworn we were at a free rock concert. Finally, I said, let's just find a Baptist church. Let's just find a Southern Baptist church because maybe then we'll have an idea of what we're in for. At least we'll narrow it down. But even then, it was very wide. Even within the church that we ended up becoming members of, we were members of the 8 o'clock service. And to go into the 9:30 service or the 11 o'clock service felt weird. It was different. The worship was different. The attitude was different. Everything was different. And we're talking within the same building. The idea of Catholic is the idea of universal. It's the same. And the statement in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, is not, I believe in Catholicism. It's, I believe that there is one church throughout the whole world. And that's still true. Now, we are Baptists. There are Orthodox, there are Methodists, there are Episcopalians, there are Anglicans, there are Church of Christ, there's Disciples of Christ, there's tons. I haven't even touched them. I remember when I was getting out of seminary, I went and got a book on different denominations. You would not believe how thick that book was. I didn't realize. I thought it was going to be an easy study. It turned into a bigger study. Of course, it was easy to weed through a lot of them. But it was a big study. There are a lot of denominations. And we disagree on a lot of stuff. We have different views on baptism. We have different views on the Lord's Supper. We have different views on church membership. We have different views on how grace is extended to us through from Christ. You know, we are very particular about the word ordinance in the Baptist church. We believe in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and we believe in the ordinance of baptism. You go into another denomination, say the Presbyterians or more the Episcopalians, really, or the Catholics, they will talk about the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or the communion, whatever term you want to use. They will talk about the sacrament of marriage. And we sit there saying, well, sacrament? What does that taste like? You know, is that like the testaments that you can buy at the store? No, a sacrament is a physical avenue of God's grace. For instance, in the Lord's Supper, if you don't participate in the Catholic Church in communion, you haven't received God's grace. That's where the idea of excommunication comes from, that we can exclude you from the body of Christ. If you do not take it, you don't get that avenue of grace in your life. Now, obviously, I think we experience something spiritual when we take the Lord's Supper, but the avenue of grace is spiritual. It is not physical. We don't receive the bread and the cup when we take the Lord's Supper as a way of receiving God's grace into our lives. We've already received it. That is an area of disagreement. But if they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord, and if they confess Him with the mouth, and they believe in their hearts that God raised Him from the dead, all those differences don't negate the grace of God. And it is within that context that even though we have disagreements about certain things, if another person can profess Jesus Christ, and then we struggle because are they really professing truly? But we accept, even if it's hard for us to get together, we accept that we are all one church because we all believe and place our faith in Jesus. The same is true for, as that hymn saying, through space and time. The church is not just universal today, it is universal through time. We have fellowship with the first century Christians. Every time, and especially in the Lord's table, every time we take the Lord's Supper, there is a sense where we are participating in the very same thing that Peter and Paul participated in. We are in that one moment acting out the faith that has been acted out throughout the centuries and the generations. And we are one with the church, not just throughout all time, all places, but also throughout all time. And those who have passed on, there's actually an avenue of church thought that calls those who have passed on, who have died, they are the church victorious. They have overcome the world. They have gone on to be with Jesus. They are victorious. We would be considered the church militant. We're the church that's still fighting. We're the church that's still struggling. We have not yet attained the victory over death for once and for all. We have victory over death. We just haven't gotten to go across the finish line and experience it all together. We're kind of like the runner who is so far ahead, there's no way anybody can catch up, but he still hasn't crossed the finish line. Like yesterday, I was watching the beating that OU gave Texas. The announcers for about the fourth quarter, maybe the whole second half, were basically saying, this game is in the bag. It's over for Texas. What does Texas got to do? They need to play like this is the only, this half is the game. But they were struggling because they kept on talking about the OU quarterback, that he was going to become, with that game, the winningest quarterback in OU history. And the announcers were struggling with it because the game still had 8 minutes to go. And they were saying, well, he's just won. In eight minutes, he will become. It was a done deal. I forget what the score was, 50-something to 8 at the time. It was over. But it wasn't over yet. That's our lives today. It's over. But it's not over yet. We are so far ahead, there is no way the devil can catch up to us. We are so far ahead in the points, there is no way, no matter how hard he tries, that he can get us. That doesn't mean we stop going out on the field. It doesn't mean we don't keep running plays. It doesn't mean we don't keep fighting. It's over, but it's not over yet. We are the church militant like these churches here, and we believe in the communion, the fellowship of saints, that we come together. Now, there are churches all around us. You don't have to go far to find churches. And we have differences of opinion on certain things in our faith. We don't differ in our opinion that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he died on the cross for our sins. And so there's a certain sense where we are working with and we are in fellowship with those other churches. That's why we're a member of the Tarrant Baptist Association. That's why we're part of the Azle Ministerial Alliance. We work with other Christians to do things. We work with other churches to do things. But then there's another level where we are a local, autonomous group of believers. We have a certain fellowship that we don't have with those other members. You might even have friends that are in another church. You're friends, but there's a difference, isn't there? They're a Christian, you're a Christian, but you're members in your mind of two separate churches. And there's a dividing line somewhere in there. Their purposes and their desires are different than ours necessarily. And there are things that we don't work together on because we're doing this and they're doing that. We're all the church, and yet to a certain degree, as the disciples, as the apostles figured out, as they spread the word around all these different cities and then came back through and appointed elders and prayed for them, each church has its own unique experience and struggles. Each church in a different city, in their time, they were probably just one little church in each city that they went and visited. They all had different issues that they had to face. Every church, even if you're in the same community, has different issues and struggles that it faces. Some churches are young and they struggle with knowledge and guidance. They've got all sorts of energy, all sorts of ideas, all sorts of faith. They struggle because they don't have much knowledge or much experience, and they don't know what they're doing necessarily. Other churches, their struggle is they have all the experience and knowledge in the world. They just don't have much energy to follow through with it. There are some churches that are called to minister to certain types of people. And I'm not just talking about some churches are called to minister to Baptists and some churches called to minister to Methodists. I mean, you can have two Baptist churches and they're going to be uniquely different. And some people are going to visit this one and say, that's the church for me. And other people are going to say, no, I don't like that church. It just doesn't feel right. And they visit this church and they say, this is the right kind of church. And it's not that either one of them is right or wrong. It's just that certain churches serve certain people. And certain people are able to serve God within that community. And as we work together and as we share our lives together, we form an identity as a church. Now, when Jesus in Matthew said, I'm going to build my church on this rock and the gates of hell will never overcome it, he was not talking about the local church. If you go and look at the big churches from the 70s, most of them are shutting their doors today. If you go and look at churches from 100, 200 years ago, a lot of them aren't around anymore. A lot of the churches that are really big today, the fancy churches or the popular, what's the word I'm looking for, celebrity kind of churches. One of the things they're realizing is that their days are numbered. They're trying to figure out how do we adjust or change things so that our days don't necessarily have to be numbered. But everything comes and goes. Even churches have a lifespan. Whether a church, as we are, sticks around or not, is irrelevant for the idea of whether or not God's church will continue to expand, continue to grow, continue to bless, and continue to minister. It will. It's just like when a person has to step out of something they're doing. You find out real quick you were replaceable. It's kind of sad how easily we are replaced, isn't it? I was reading recently about retirees and how so many of them have devoted their lives to a job, and then when they retire, it drives them nuts that nobody needs them anymore. I read about one guy who he would actually go back because his friends were all at work. And he would go back just to say hi. And he said, you know, they don't have time even to say hi. I feel like I'm intruding. I worked in that office for over 20 years. And I'm a stranger. We're easily replaced. As a church, we are easily replaced. The local church is just like the individual. If we were not here, God would continue to do what He needs to do with what He has available around us. The thing is, we are here. And because we are here together with a similar purpose. There's a reason why we are here and not down the street. That reason might be different for us. For one, you can have two people in the same family even, and they got two different reasons for being here. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we are here. That this is a fellowship that we decided I am going to identify with. Good and bad. You know, what a joy it would be. Instead of whenever you're around people for them to tell you all the things that are so great about their church. We're just in the most loving church. It's just like a family. Oh, we've just got the greatest worship. The music is just wonderful. Oh, we've got this. How refreshing it would be if people got around and said, oh, you know, we got the greatest church. Boy, howdy, we are lazy. We hardly ever get anything done right. We've got the most fantastic church. We squabble and fight over 10 cents on the budget. Why not? It happens. And what's great is when you squabble and fight over 10 cents on a budget and you still show up the week after. We take it for good and bad. It's our church for good and bad, and we're a part of it. And we bring some of the good and we bring some of the bad. The church, the assembly, those who are going to follow Jesus Christ, is universal. It's all over the place. And yet, in communities, it develops and congregates together. Almost like blood coagulates, you know? We come together because we have a shared fellowship of a struggle, of living out life as God's people here. And our experience is different than the experience of anybody outside, down the road, in another church, in another city. We still have fellowship with them, but it's not the same as we have with one another. We are the church militant. And I sure do hope we still are militant. I know that's kind of a bad word, isn't it, these days? Militant. Nobody likes to be militant. It's a good word. It means that you're fighting. You're still struggling. You're still trying. You know, there's an interesting thing. There's the church victorious and there's the church militant. There isn't the church quit. There isn't the church sleeping in. There isn't the church retired. We are the church militant in Eagle Mountain. Saginaw, Lake Worth, and Hazel. We are the church militant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that you've extended to us, that we are your people. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us together as a congregation to share our lives with one another. Lord, there are many reasons why we come together, and sometimes there are reasons why we leave, whether we left a previous church or there could even come a time in the future when we would leave this fellowship. We know, Lord, that we have fellowship with believers throughout the area. We pray. We pray that you would strengthen our fellowship. And not through meals and events so much, but truly that you would grow us together as we struggle, as we fight to share your gospel with our community, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our family members, with our workplaces, with our schools. May we continue in the struggle that we began in to follow you. And I pray that you would continue to shape us through the choices we make and the struggles we face. May we be strengthened together. May we be united. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to pray for and be united with the church throughout the world, throughout our community. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.